please do have your Bibles open. That's always the best thing you can do. If you're ever wondering, how can I get help in listening to sermons? I find them dry and dull and boring. Best thing you can do is open your Bible and follow along. It will help you wonderfully in concentration, as will God's Spirit, which we will pray for now. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us as we look at your word, your wonderful, glorious word that speaks of our lovely and wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have the dust taken from our eyes, to put energy into our minds and hearts, that we might listen and that we might wonderfully hear good news from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever noticed in our world how our world is full of what people would like to think are holy places. Holy places. For some Christians, it's church buildings. They are very reverential about the building in which they meet. They think of, maybe you think of cathedrals or other church buildings. And of course, this isn't true just for Christians. People who hold to other religious beliefs, like mosques, temples, synagogues, etc. People will think of these places as holy. And of course, people who aren't particularly religious, they too have their holy places. And very much in America, they would think of the Congress, the Senate, as holy places, as the churches of their democracy. And of course, people who are not particularly interested in politics, which I understand, may think of sporting venues as their holy place. It's a sacred place to go to Anfield if you're a Liverpool supporter, or to go to Twickenham if you are a keen rugby union fan. It's a holy place. You go on your annual pilgrimage to that place to hopefully see your team win. These are viewed as holy places, and of course, concert venues as well. When people go and the lights are dimmed and the lights are on the front, people are in rapture to what they hear. Whether it is a symphony, whether it is some pop or rock band, it is a sacred experience. They are with other people together, singing their songs as they're led from the front. I wonder what you think about holy places in your life. Well, J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, writes in his little commentary that as we come to this part of the Bible, what we often call the Passion, the narrative of Jesus' death and resurrection, he says this should be for Christians holy ground. If you want to know where holy ground should be for the believer, maybe it's a good thing to think. The end of every gospel account, when we get to the death and resurrection of Jesus, this is the Christian's holy ground, because it's covered in great detail in all four of the gospel accounts. Ryle says that it is central to biblical faith, where all, he says, that the plot lines of Scripture find their connection in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we're coming, according to D.A. Carson in these verses, to the start of that narrative, the Passion of Jesus. And we should therefore, as Christian people, and if you're not a Christian, that you too, to take the opportunity to carefully digest these chapters, to reflect on them and the death and resurrection of our great Savior, which is written about in these verses and chapters. As we slowly make our way over the coming weeks to Good Friday and to Easter Sunday. I did try to plan our series out that we would be at Good Friday and Easter Sunday on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, but I hadn't quite planned that we'd start the Passion at the start of Lent, which starts on Tuesday and Wednesday this week. But nonetheless, it's worked out that way. So last week, Jesus finished his last major chunk of teaching, often called the Olivet Discourse, mainly because it's Jesus talking, a discourse on the Mount of Olives. And he was focusing very much on the end and his second coming in those chapters. There was a picture there of Jesus being a ruling, reigning, judging, glorious king when he comes again. And the clear call that we are to be ready for him when he does come again. But as we move on in chapter 26 and 27 and 28, it should become very clear to us that before glory, there comes the cross. Before glory, there comes Golgotha. And of course, it has been the road that we've been on in Matthew's gospel for a while. Jesus has been very clear where he is going. In chapter 16, verse 21, we read this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then again in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, we read this. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised in the third day." And they, that is his friends, were greatly distressed. And then thirdly, in chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day.'" Jesus has been very clear with us as we've been working through Matthew's gospel that that is the direction of travel. But in those points, I suppose you could maybe say it seemed like a speck on the horizon. You're going on a journey, as you're going across a great plain, or you're going across a mountain range, you see a little speck in the horizon. Someone says, "Oh, see that glint on that top of that hill, or see in that valley, see that place just in the horizon, that's where we're going." And it seems so far off. But then you suddenly lift your head and you think, "Whoa, we're here. The train, the car, the plane has got us there far quicker than we expected." Well, that is the case now. What seemed like a distant landmark slowly getting closer is now near. And we are straight in chapter 26 when Jesus finished all these sayings. And as we look at these verses, we're going to look at it under three headings. Firstly, who's in charge of Jesus' death? Who's in charge of Jesus' death? Maybe if the young ones are listening carefully, they might have an answer to that question, and they can see if they can tell me afterwards what the answer is to that question after the sermon. There's three questions, and you can tell me the answers later. So firstly, who's in charge of Jesus' death? So most of us don't like to admit it, but we all like to be in charge, don't we? Everyone in this room likes to be in charge. That's why children push back at their parents. That's why they say, "No, I don't want to do that," because they want to do what they want to do. Children are like that, aren't they? They're like that with their teachers sometimes. Maybe some are better at suppressing it than others, but they all want to do what they want to do. If you give them a choice between doing the schoolwork or doing what they really want to do, playing football or drawing or whatever, they'd probably choose what they want to do rather than the work that the teacher set them. And it's also true as well in an employment situation. It's why employees get annoyed with their boss. You notice that? Like you've got a boss and then some employees, and the boss is in the room, all the employees just gripe. "Oh, I could do better than him or her," or whatever it is. We all think we know better. We all want to be in charge. Well, as we come to Jesus' death, let me ask you this question. Who do you think is in charge here? Who's in control? Maybe some of you know the outline of the story. And maybe you're thinking, "Well, I know, of course, it's Pilate, the Roman governor." Or maybe you're thinking, no, I know, it's the religious leaders. Or maybe you're thinking, no, it's the hateful crowd that shouted, "Condemn him, kill him, crucify him." But the reality is that none of those people, those groups, are in charge. And that is brought out in these five verses in Matthew chapter 26. So immediately after talking to his friends on the Mount of Olives, Jesus says this in verse 2. "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So this is the fourth prediction of Jesus' death that he gives, the final one. And with clarity and precision, he makes it very clear what's going to happen. He gives you a very clear time frame. 2 days. 2 days. What is the event that's going to be happening when it happens? The Passover. And what's going to be the method? The cross. The cross. Jesus is going to be crucified. So we see clearly, don't we, that Jesus is going to be put to death at the Passover, and his death is going to coincide with this celebration. The celebration of the great Old Testament event, when a lamb was slain so that death would not fall upon the firstborn in Egypt. And that is no coincidence, it's no accident, because Jesus, the Son of Man, the promised King, is going to be the promised King who dies for his people to save them from death, from the consequence of their sins. And it happening at Passover brings that emphasis out very clearly. The context, the event shouts at us, here is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. But from Jesus' prediction, the scene shifts. Look at verses 3 and 5. Look with me. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Well, no doubt those people thought they were in charge. They thought, we're going to kill Jesus. We're going to do it. We're going to get him. We've had enough of him. Let's just get rid of this troublesome teacher who's causing us no end of problems. Let's get him. And of course they do. But friends, they are not in charge. They are not in charge at all. Because who has promised it's going to happen? Who knows it's going to happen? Jesus does. And it's not going to happen the way they want. They don't want to do it in the middle of the Passover. They're worried about a riot. They want to avoid it. They want to do it nice and easy. Quietly. Get him. But that's not what Jesus has predicted. And as we will see, who gets their way? Well, of course, it's Jesus who gets his way. Jesus says it's going to happen at the Passover, so it's going to happen at the Passover. And whatever they think, it's for the birds. It's very clear, isn't it, that they are not in charge. Rather, Jesus, the Son of Man, is the one who knows what is going on and whose word will come true. And friends, this is really important for you to grasp. It is really, really important to grasp this. Jesus did not have his ministry cut short. It is not an accident that he goes to the cross. Jesus is in charge. He is going to the cross purposefully. This is God's will. This is Jesus' will that this would happen. And this is good news, isn't it, for us friends, for sinners? Jesus is going to the cross by his choice. He's going there to save you, to save you from your sins. He is resolute. He knows. He is in charge. But sadly, the value of Jesus and his death seems to be lost on his friends. And that takes us to our second question. Maybe you've got the answer to the first question noted down. The second question is this. Who understands the value of Jesus and his death? Who understands the value of Jesus and his death? Verses 6 to 13. Well, maybe it's just me and the circles I move in, such as they are. But housewife wisdom and dad jokes seem to have fallen on hard times. They seem to be less popular these days. When I was young, dads rejoiced in embarrassing their children. It was no shame to them. They happily embarrassed their children. They didn't want to, they weren't bothered. I'm doing my best to resurrect these things with my children. And mums and grandmothers were quick with those common sense words, common sense sayings. And one such word and saying was this. Maybe you've heard it before. He knows the price of everything, but the value of nothing. You heard that before? He knows the price of everything, but the value of nothing. And there's something of that going on here in this interesting little scene in Bethany, a couple of miles east of Jerusalem. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. I wonder what you would think if you were experiencing that scene for yourself. You're at someone's house for dinner and suddenly someone's cracking open perfume and pouring over Jesus' head. It would seem very odd, wouldn't it? It's not a commonplace experience. It might seem a bit awkward. You might think, oh, what's going to happen next? Is it going to kick off? What's going to happen? Is Jesus happy? Is he sad? What's going on? If this happened at your house, if you had some friends around from school for dinner, or if you had a dinner party or whatever, and someone did this, what would happen? What would you think? Well, how will the disciples respond? Look at verses 8 and 9. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." So they're outraged. What a waste of money. It could have been used for the poor. How does Jesus, though, react? After all, it's him who has been anointed with this perfume. It is him that has experienced this. What does Jesus say? We'll look at verses 10 to 13. "Why do you trouble the woman?" he says. "For she has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my head, on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." It's a breathtaking response, isn't it? Who else but Jesus would respond like this? Well, a few things to note about what Jesus says. He says that this woman has done something wonderful. She's not wasted anything. She has done something wonderfully worth remembering. So it's not silly for this woman to have done this. Secondly, he says that there will always be poor in the world. And of course, friends, we are well aware of that, aren't we? We are well aware that there is poor always in the world. But they wouldn't have Jesus with them much longer. Jesus was going to go. So it is clearly good to use such ointment on him. He is deserving of this honor. He is of great value, Jesus. And thirdly, what she has done, how she honors Jesus, shows what sort of king Jesus is. He is a king that is going to die, whose body will soon be buried. The disciples, sadly, are more concerned with spending the money on the poor, or so they say. But the woman is more interested in honoring King Jesus and preparing his body for the tomb. One understands the price of expensive ointment. The other understands the value and nature of King Jesus, of the Savior who will die for his people. Well, friends, the question for us as followers of Jesus is, will we get Jesus right? Will we honor the crucified Savior? Will we see how lovely and how wonderful Jesus is and give our all for him, give everything we have for King Jesus? Or will we miss the point entirely? Will we miss Jesus entirely? Because, friends, if we miss who Jesus is, the crucified king, the one who goes to the cross and who is of infinite value and infinite worth and is to be praised and is to be worshipped with all that we have, then we will ultimately turn from him, which is what we see in our final heading. Will you respond rightly to Jesus' death? Verses 14 to 16. Well, as we move through the narrative, it appears, doesn't it, that this man, Judas, is less than impressed with Jesus. Look at verses 14 to 16. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Well, what would drive such an act of betrayal. I can't imagine what it would be like to betray a friend like this. Well, D.A. Carson in his commentary says this, that Jesus is clearly not acting like the Messiah that Judas wants. He is not being the king that Judas expected to come. Judas expected a Messiah, no doubt, who would turn over the world right there and then, who would defeat the Romans, who would restore God's people to their former glories. But Jesus is focused on defeating the great enemy, sin, and going to the cross to die for his people's sin. And that's the great problem that many have with the Christian faith. People are really happy to hear, be good. You ever heard that before? People are really happy in the media and the world and education to say, oh yes, I think the Christian faith has great value. Treat others as you would expect to be treated. Do good. The Ten Commandments are a great path to life. People will say things like that. They are happy to embrace some form of Christian ethic. But they can't handle what you do when you can't meet the standard of the Christian ethic. They can't handle the claim that Jesus comes to save you from your sin and you need to repent and ask him for forgiveness. That is the rub, isn't it? That is where people start to get itchy if you're talking about Christianity with other people. If you start saying, oh yes, well, I'm a Christian, so I try to be kind to people and be nice to people and I help at the local orphanage, I work at this local soup kitchen. Folk are great. Oh, that's wonderful. That's brilliant. If you start saying, yes, I think Jesus is the most important person in the world and I want to tell other people about him, can I tell you about him? You will suddenly get, if you've got polite friends, subtle rejection. If you don't have polite friends, you'll get language that's not very pleasant. That's where it becomes hard, isn't it? When the crucified king is laid central and the call of the crucified king to believe is made the focus. That's what will turn people off, friends. Maybe it turns you off, I don't know. But it is central to who Jesus is and what he came into the world to do. He came to save from sin, and he does so by going to the cross to die. And that's what that woman got. That's what that woman understood. She understood the great value of King Jesus, and she wanted to honor him. She wanted to give to him. She saw the value of Jesus and his death. Sadly, his friends didn't, and one of his friends wanted to speed that death along. So we all need to ask ourselves, will we value Jesus for who he really is? The crucified king. Will we see the cross as his goal that he planned and was in charge of? And will we respond to him by honoring him with all that we have in this life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is very clear that Jesus was going to the cross, that the cross is coming and is here, and that Jesus is resolute and is purposefully moving towards the cross. He is going to die. He is going to die for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see that this is the central focus of Jesus' ministry, that he is going to go to the cross to die for his people's sins. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to get mistaken, to think that anything else is the central focus of Jesus and his ministry, but rather to see the focus on the cross, to see how important Easter is. And help us, Heavenly Father, to not be those who miss it. Help us to be those who understand this, and help us to be those who embrace it instead of rejecting it. Help us to see the wonderful value of our lovely and wonderful Savior. Help us to trust him, to glorify him, to honor him in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.